Okay, Leviticus 16. Last time we were together, we read some of this chapter, and we took a first look at what is called the Day of Atonement. It's the most sacred day on the Hebrew calendar. And we limited our scope to the central sacrifice that was offered on that holiday. And you're going to see tonight, there's other offerings that are offered. But the main objective being to purge the sins of the people and their uncleanness. That's what we spent our time looking at, the sin offering for the people. And you remember, it's regarded as one single offering, even though it's two things, right? Two goats. One is slaughtered, and its blood is brought into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah presence of God is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and also the blood is sprinkled around on the altar. The other goat is kept alive, and it's led away into the wilderness after the high priest has laid his hands on his head and confessed all the sins of the people over it. So tonight I want to back up to the beginning. We just read selections from this chapter last time, so I do want to have a look at the whole process rather than just the one specific offering. So let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron," so that'll be important, "when they offered profane fire before the Lord and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come,'" in other words, in this manner, "'Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel," this is what we've already talked about, "two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." All right, so the first thing to notice is that all of this is linked to the disaster that we had back in chapter 10, right after Aaron and his four sons were first consecrated as priests, right? Right when the priesthood was first initiated, you'll remember that Nadab and Abihu died there before the Lord. They may have gone into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, or maybe not. It doesn't actually say so, but it says they offered profane fire before the Lord, and they died before the Lord. And, here we have specific instructions as how Aaron is to approach the Lord, and it specifically says he's going inside the veil where the Shekinah glory of God is between the cherubim. And so he says, tell Aaron to come just exactly as I instruct him, otherwise he will die." So here we have our first principle. I want to talk about three principles tonight. The first one is restricted access. Restricted access, okay? Remember what we recently had in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about God being unapproachable. Remember that? He dwells in unapproachable light. So tell Aaron your brother not to come into the holy place at just any time. This is precisely how. You see that he has to come dressed in certain garments, holy garments, for one thing. Okay, wash and put them on. But this is not the high priestly regalia that he normally wears when he's serving as the high priest. Everything here is simple white linen. It's a tunic, which is like a long undershirt, trousers, sash, turban, just white linen. Okay, and that symbolizes it symbolizes purity and simplicity, and really his own status as a penitent, right? A person who's needs to come before God and make a plea. Okay, he comes humbly, not in his usual glory, but as a supplicant. So then there's a series of appointed sacrifices for him to offer, and there's an order to them. And the order is very important, and it will come up later in the Bible. Here they're just listed. Bring a bull as a sin offering, a ram as a burnt offering, and then a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. Okay, they're just listed here, but later we'll get into the exact order. Now, of course, Nadab and Abihu, they did none of this, right? They just evidently seemed to decide on their own to go in however they thought best according to their their momentary impulse. And again, you know, we're reminded that you can't just worship God any old how. And this is unfortunately how people, how they worship God, just according to whatever they made up out of their own mind. And they pay no heed to anything that he may have actually specified regarding his worship. And I'm reminded of something that John said in, I think, 2 John, where he says, "Anyone who runs on ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Okay, so don't make up your own way to worship, you know, and just do whatever you feel like, as if God is no more powerful than a mute idol, and you don't have to take any regard to his burning holiness. Okay, God is a consuming fire, so don't just make something up. Remember from Mount Sinai, when the Israelites first met him there, he told them, "Set a boundary around the mountain and don't let the people break through to gaze upon the Lord, lest the Lord break out against them. And let the priests who come near me consecrate themselves, and then lest the Lord break out against them." So we have to approach God with reverence and awe. So what we have here now for most of the rest of the chapter is, verses 6 through 10, the next paragraph, is a summary of the process. And then 11 through 28 is more of a detailed version of it. So maybe we can just sort of skip back and forth and take the things one at a time. So verse 6 says, this is the first offering. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." So this is the first order of business. So jump down to 11 now. This will explain. "Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering for himself. Then, verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals from burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." So he's going into the Holy of Holies. "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense..." Have you ever seen somebody with the censer? And the big, cloud of smoke. Okay, it makes a lot of smoke. "That the cloud of incense may cover..." It'll like fill this little room. "May cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Okay, so he goes in there, he puts the incense on the fire, and it fills the room with smoke. And then he has to go back out to get, verse 14, some of the blood of the bull, which he just killed. And then he goes back in and sprinkles it with his finger on the mercy seat, just one time, on the east side, which is the side facing him. And then before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Okay, so as you see, even though, like I said, the main objective for this day's ceremony is to make atonement for the people, but before the representative stand-in for the people can do that, he has to get right with the Lord himself. He has to make atonement for himself so that he is a fit intercessor. And since he himself is a sinner, how's he going to go before God and ask for pardon for somebody else unless he clears his own record and he himself is in good standing? So that's this. He has to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself first. That's the first order of business. The actual doings there inside the veil, that's very simple, isn't it? It's one sprinkle of blood on the mercy seat, and then seven times. You remember what the mercy seat is? It's the cover of the ark. Okay, the ark is a box. What is it, 2.5 by 3.5 cubits or something, and then there's a rectangle of solid gold on top of it. And remember, the real name of it, English Bibles usually say mercy seat, but the real name of it is something like the propitiatory, okay, the atonement cover. It's for atonement. One sprinkle of blood on the mercy seat, that is to secure the forgiveness of the sins. Okay, and once is sufficient. It's once and you're done. It's as though, you know, here you present God with the blood. It's proof of the death. And immediately God grants the pardon. Okay, immediately and instantly. One time and you're done. And then the seven times on the floor is to symbolically purify or cleanse. And maybe this is a strange idea to us. It cleanses the most holy place itself. Okay, and who would think that a place that's called the most holy place would need a ritual purification? But the Lord will say several times in this chapter that the very tabernacle and even the innermost sanctum, okay, and we're going to see later the altar too, where they burn the offerings, they're constantly being stained by the sins of the people, sort of by osmosis, you know, just by being in their presence, they're polluted by the people's uncleanness. So we see it's called purification or atonement is made for the most holy place, and then for the outer room, he's going to do that in a few verses, and then also for the altar. So even this location and even this means that God has appointed for the place that he's going to meet his people, even that is subject to defilement. And if God's going to stay there in the middle of his people, a cleansing has to be made to make it a suitable place for him. So this is the second principle. Remember, the first one was restricted access. Okay, so this one is limited cleansing. Okay, limited cleansing. Okay, after he offers a sin offering for himself, he has a sin offering for the people. So actually, verses 7 to 10, we read that last week. So I'm going to skip that. About the casting of lots between the two goats. Present the two goats, you draw the lots, one of them is the one that dies and the other one is the scapegoat. So let's go to 15. Okay, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Remember, two identical goats, one is to be killed, and bring its blood inside the veil. So now this is the third time on this day. He goes in the veil first to light the incense, the second time with his own the blood for his own sin offering, now the third time to kill the goat of the blood of the sin offering for the people. Sprinkle it again, one time on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat seven times. Okay, so a sprinkling of the blood of purification is done for the most holy place once, also on behalf of the high priest, because he is unclean, and once again for the people, because they're unclean. Okay, so 16. So shall he make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And this looks like he goes back into the outer room, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which dwells with them or remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. It seems to me from what I've read, he goes out into the bigger room where the lampstand is and where the table of showbread is, and he sprinkles things there with blood too. Although it doesn't expressly say that, I think that's how people read it. So verse 17 says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, so that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Okay, so it's interesting to see that it's not a joint effort that the priests carry out together. All of the duty of making atonement for the sons of Israel falls down to one man. Okay, verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar, this is where the burnt offerings are burned, altar before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, that was his own sin offering, and some of the blood of the goat was the people's offering, and he will put it, remember that it has horns on the corners, horns on the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times to cleanse it. Okay, and it needs to be cleansed. Okay, ceremonially cleansed. And consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Okay, that brings us to verse 20 to 22, which again we had that last week. The high priest takes the scapegoat, lays his hands on the head, confesses all the people's sins, turns it over to another man who leads it away to a deserted place in the wilderness where it is released. So 23. The high priest now, to me, I think it's significant, he now changes his clothes, okay, puts away the linen clothes and puts back on his high priestly clothes, And as if now he's back in his role as the people's representative. He's fit to do this now. And he offers burnt offerings for himself and for them. So that's 23. Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. This is after the scapegoat is led away. Take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there, and shall wash his body with water in a holy place, and then put on his, you know, the high priestly garments that we've studied before. Come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people. Remember, they were both told you have to bring a ram, okay, a bull and a ram for him, two goats and a ram for the people. Okay, so what's happening here is that worship is refreshed. It's restored. Okay, the whole place is refreshed, and now we can offer right worship and praise to God. We can offer thanksgiving, devotion. Remember how burnt offerings are a symbolical of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. I'm giving my whole self, a sweet savor to the Lord. Okay, so we have made atonement for the iniquities of the people and for the impurity of the tabernacle, and now we can come back to worship the Lord aright. Now, just to finish up, there's like in the next four verses, there's four more things that just, it's really kind of tidying up afterwards. Okay, the purpose of the day has been accomplished. We just have to finish up a few things. So 25 says, the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. That's one thing. The man who releases the goat as the scapegoat washes his clothes and bathes his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. It's like he's polluted by the sin of the goat that he has to lead off into the wilderness, so he has to be clean before he can come back in. 27 says, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp and burned up entirely. Okay, they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and they're awful. Normally for a sin offering, the priest gets a share of it, but not so on for this occasion. The whole thing is burned up, but not on the altar. It's just taken outside the camp. And that becomes a point also in the book of Hebrews. And 28, then he who burns them also shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterwards he can come into the camp. Now, the rest of it we've read already. Remember, there's a stipulation. This has to be done once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, and if you remember, that was last Wednesday, it's the most solemn day of the Jewish year. It's a day completely dedicated to this purpose. Obviously, for many years now, the Jews have not had a temple, they've not had a scapegoat, they've not had any of this, not had a high priest. But anyway, this once-yearly ritual, you know, brings us to the third principle, and that is this: it's temporary pardon. Okay, temporary pardon. You have to do this whole thing again next year in the fall. Okay, so I'll remind you of the three principles. Restricted access. Don't come in just any time you like. It's the high priest alone. Nobody else is allowed to be in there, and it has to be done just this way. Limited cleansing. Okay, after today, the whole tabernacle and most holy place is clean, ceremonially clean, but the people around are perpetually making it unclean because they're unclean, so it's limited cleansing. And then a temporary pardon. The sins of the priest and the people, they are atoned for, but you have to do it again next September. Okay, in the book of Hebrews, which actually I'll have you turn to the book of Hebrews if you would, chapter 9, the way the book of Hebrews puts it is that the whole ritual is designed to instill in the Israelites a consciousness of sin. That's the phrase he uses, a consciousness of sin. Now, in our times, they use this word awareness. Awareness, right? You have like cancer awareness and you have autism awareness and all of it. Okay, this is sin awareness. Okay, now what do I mean by that? So let's see Hebrews chapter 9. And in the first five verses of Hebrews 9, the author just sort of describes the general setup of the tabernacle and basically just describes the items very briefly. And then he says, but I don't want to go into all of that. Okay, he wants to get to the point about the service. So chapter 9 and verse 6. Okay, so when everything has been set up, when the whole tabernacle had been set up, he says, the priests always went into the first room of the tabernacle to perform their services, right? The showbread is there, you light the lamps, you put the incense on the incense altar. That's all the time. But, verse 7, into the second room, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. Okay, you don't come in any time. You must come in with the blood of a sin offering, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And so he said, look, here is a lesson. Okay, the Holy Spirit was teaching this. He was indicating this, that the way into the holiest place was not yet revealed or was not yet made manifest as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Okay, nobody else can go into the presence of God. You may want to go into God's presence, but the way in has not been opened up yet. You're excluded. There's no way in, at least yet. Okay, restricted access. You can't go in. And then verse 9 says this, that the gifts and sacrifices offered under this present system, offered in the present time, cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to his conscience, since they're only concerned with things like, okay, meat and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until some future time of revision, okay, until some future time of reformation. Okay, what he's saying is, under the Day of Atonement system, because it's repeated year after year, how can a person's conscience ever be entirely satisfied, you know, just because, you know, here is a man, he's put on certain clothes, he has, you know, done this and that with some things with some blood and with some incense, kind of done these external acts, which is what here he calls fleshly ordinances. Okay, he got dressed a certain way, you washed a certain way, you did this with a goat, you did that with a bull. How does this work? You know, is it possible for this to really make me truly pure? You know, I'm just not quite convinced that I can totally be at peace with God because of this exercise now and forever. How can I, you know, how am I sure that I'm totally at peace with God because there's always my next sin coming? Okay, again, a limited cleansing. You have to, you know, the very place where intercession is made with you, that place is unclean, and they have to keep, you know, cleansing it with blood again and again. So how can my conscience ever finally be settled in this matter? Because it seems like I'm depending on this man to do this ritual, and I don't even get how it works. Okay, so now skip down to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And he explains this. All right, the law, which is what we're studying, right? Leviticus is the law. The law having only a shadow, or it only has symbolism of good things yet to come, and it's not the very things themselves. The law can never, with these same sacrifices, which are offered repeatedly year after year, cannot make those who approach the Lord this way perfect or complete. If they could, verse 2, if they could, would they have not ceased to be offered? Because, right, it could be once and you're done. The worshipers, once purified, would have had no more, now here's the phrase, consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder every year of sins. All right, because he says, let's be frank, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and the blood of goats to take away sin. You know, how does that really take away my sins? It's just a sort of external rite. How does it actually work? Okay, so in the Day of Atonement ritual, we have temporary pardon. Okay, at some point on that day, everything's been said and done. The high priest comes out, he pronounces the blessing on the people. Okay, he pronounces the good news that pardon has been secured. But I know that next year we're going to do this again. Okay, so all of this tells the worshiper, as they observe this year after year, there's something incomplete about this system. There's something that is impermanent about this whole ceremony, even though God gave it. Okay, and so you see that people are impressed upon with a consciousness of sin. Okay? Your sins are constantly coming back to repollute you, and I constantly have to be washing them away. Okay? Well, like I said, you know, you have sin awareness, just like you have, you know, cancer awareness or something. Okay? Of course, sin awareness, I mean, do you like being reminded of your sin all the time? Sin awareness makes everybody restless. Even if we do everything that God says to do, we still have this awareness, you know, perpetually returning and hanging over us. Isn't there ever going to come a time when we're going to be free of this shroud and this dark cloud over our head? Okay, so this is what Hebrews says. The law couldn't make anything perfect. However, it was imposed for a time until a time of revising, right? Until a time of reformation. So this is his thesis of the book of Hebrews, which makes it so wonderful, that in Jesus Christ, these good things that are sort of foreshadowed in the law, they have now come. Okay, this future time of fulfillment or reformation arrived when he gave his life and rose again. Okay, what God has given us in Jesus Christ parallels all of this Day of Atonement stuff. And there are definitely parallel themes. But what we have in Christ is far better. So it's one of the key words of the book of Hebrews, better. We have something better now, better promises, better covenant, better sacrifices. So, you know, by parallels, we still have the whole burdensome work of atonement comes down to the work of one man, one single man. It's not a team effort. There is one intercessor. We have a man that God has designated to step into his presence on our behalf, just like they did. You have a man who, like us, knows what it is to be sorely tempted. We have the shedding of innocent blood, just like in the Old Covenant, as a substitute. We have the presentation of that blood in the very presence of God. You have a scapegoat. You have a sin bearer to bear away the people's sins. But everything that we have in Christ is better. For example, this man didn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sins. He was already qualified. Okay? God did not have to excuse Christ for any sins. He was already, you know how the voice from heaven said, "This is my son, and in him I'm well pleased." This victim died knowingly and willingly, not like a goat. You know, the goat doesn't know what he's about to get into, and he's completely innocent and unsuspecting and ignorant. Christ gave himself knowingly and willingly for us. This isn't some fleshly regulation, is it? You know, a man putting on certain clothes and doing certain things. This is God's own blood shed for us. Okay, God's own body, God the Son, of course, God's own body being given for us. Okay, this priest passed through not a physical location, but he passed through the heavens, right? He not into a tent that's made out of skins and linen. Okay, and then it says that the sprinkling of Christ's blood cleanses, right? Not cleanses the tent. It says it cleanses the conscience. Cleanses the conscience. So now I have unlimited cleansing, right? Instead of in the Old Covenant, you had limited cleansing. Now it's unlimited cleansing. I know that Christ's blood covers it all, even covers my future sins. That's humongous. Okay, Christ's blood covers even your future sins, and I know that my conscience can rest, and I don't have to worry about what if I sin again. Okay, Christ's blood covers that. The way of, remember how the veil is torn in two. Okay, that was more than a symbol. The way into the presence of God is now open. There's unrestricted access, whereas before it was very restricted access. Okay, and the Holy Spirit shows that. He showed it when Christ died. There was an earthquake. The veil was torn. The temple isn't even there anymore, right? You come right into the presence of God. Christ has opened a new living way, and it has nothing to do with somebody putting on certain clothes and lighting some incense and that sort of thing on your behalf. Okay, you just come right to Christ, and the way to God's presence is open. And perhaps the best thing is this work of atonement never needs to be repeated. It's permanently effective for the pardon. It was done once. Okay, as horrible as it is to contemplate Christ's suffering on the cross, it is in the past. It's finished. And it doesn't need to be symbolically reenacted next March or April on Good Friday. Okay, do you get what I'm saying? Christians, I think maybe human beings just have a desire to be ritualists. Okay, and I think this is still even a problem within Christianity, that we think that by repeated procedures and practices and, you know, saying certain prayers repeatedly and gifts and holidays, that we're somehow renewing our relationship with God on a periodic, say, annual basis. Okay, and, you know, the church, and I mean capital C church, the church worldwide in all of its denominations, you know, it has this sort of annual liturgical calendar. And, you know, the year sort of starts with Christmas, right? It starts in the birth of Christ. You know, it came from the Catholic Church, and it still sort of hangs around even Protestant denominations. In my mind, this liturgical calendar is counterproductive, because it doesn't reinforce faith in the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, is Christ born in Bethlehem every year? No. Does Christ suffer again every year? And is, okay, we sing the song, Jesus Christ is risen today, but, you know, I get it, right? We want to celebrate, but he really isn't, okay? He was risen once long ago, and he's still alive, and Christ doesn't ascend to heaven every year on Ascension Day, and the Holy Spirit isn't poured out again every year on Pentecost, okay? And it tends to reinforce this ritualism, tends to reinforce the wrong idea that Christians ought to observe these special seasons and observances year after year in their Christian life. Okay, but this is what Paul talking about in Galatians, and he tells them, you know, get this straight. Why would you go back to these fleshly ordinances that once you were bound to, okay, you were bound to the law. It's the most solemn day of the year, and you better do this every year and don't work even a little bit. But now your perfect salvation has come. And don't you know that you were freed, set free from all of that going around and around every year? Don't you know that the time of fulfillment has come? And keeping these days and seasons and years, the author of Hebrews uses the phrase dead works, all right? It's just a dead thing. It's, you know, it's a meaningless thing to do this again and again. And it does actually suggest that Christ's atonement and his life is only limited, like, good for 1 year. It has an expiration date again next year when we do Lent again, you know. That is a lie, and it degrades the perfection of what Christ did, and it inhibits people, I think, from understanding that the old has completely gone and the new has completely come, and we can, as believers, boldly come into the presence of God without fear, without, you know, ritual, without, you know, putting our token in or whatever it is, we can come right into the presence of God. Okay, the law was good. I'm glad we're studying Leviticus and all of this stuff, because it lays a foundation. But in Hebrews it says the law made nothing perfect. It's just a start. It's a teacher to teach us lessons. Salvation is not in a process. It's in a man, the God-man. It's the Son of God. It's not in a ritual. Through this man, here's Acts, I think it's Acts 14, through this man, not through a ritual, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, whoever believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, no more consciousness of sin, says Hebrews. If anyone sins, and I know you will, and I know I will. John, you know how John says, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, rest in him. He will take care of you. He has made us perfect now and forever. It's very curious to me to see when the prophets describe the age to come, there is a, it's hard to talk about, but there is a millennial temple, if you see in the book of Ezekiel, and they're told to remember the Passover, keep the Passover. They are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is kind of a reminder of when God set them free from Egypt. There will never again be another Day of Atonement. Okay, that's not part of it. It's not going to be done ever again, because it's once and done. There's not going to be another Ark of the Covenant made to sit in that temple with a mercy seat on top, because Christ himself, the Lamb himself, will be enthroned there, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to dwell right here, and men will see him, and they'll go up and worship him. And that will be a wonderful and marvelous day when we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that day. We're praying for that day. So let's know that what we have in him, and just be alert to this sort of unspoken principle that you still have to go through these annual procedures in order to be a proper Christian. It just isn't so. Christ has made us perfect once for all. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the good news that we have in Christ Jesus. We know, Lord, that he is coming. He is coming to bring the world to perfection, to release it from the curse, and to free it from pollution. And we read in the scripture this morning that nothing unclean will ever enter that place, and no one who sins will ever come into it and defile it. And it will be a holy, perfect, and pure place where you yourself are the temple, and our eyes will see you face to face, and we will be with you and rejoice with you and rule and reign with you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly and complete our salvation. We ask you, Lord, in the meantime, that you would help us to learn and grow, and to see, Father, the wonderful story that you have written for us in your book, and that you have recorded in the pages of history. Thank you, Father, for our time together tonight, and for our lessons, and for the love that we share. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.